You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Matt Burr. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Joy to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And you know, we are continuing to look into the book of John, which is exciting. And as we were just worshiping before and in that free moment of worship, I just sensed that, you know, God gave me a picture about some people just leaning in this morning, that maybe you've been in church for a long time, or maybe you are new to church, but there is something for you to lean into today. And I don't know how able-bodied you feel in the stage of life that you're in right now. Some of us feel really agile and flexible when it comes to leaning forward. Even picture yourself like trying to reach your toes. And maybe some of you are not quite there, but that's okay. I felt God saying that this morning is an opportunity for you to just go a little bit further, for you to lean a little bit further. He's wanting you to lean in today, but that requires something from us. It requires a posture of actually leaning into what God is saying. And the fact that His presence is here, as we've just sung about, we're waiting here for you. And so let's come with expectant hearts today, ready for His word. Are we excited for the word today? Are we ready to lean into what He has for us? Are we ready to go a bit further? Regardless of how long you've been following God, today is an opportunity to go further in His word. And at the moment, I am in as I've said many times, I'm going to keep addressing the fact that I'm now a dad, because that's the forefront of my mind, and I'm in a new stage in that. And it got me thinking back to different stages in my own life where things changed slightly. As a young teenage boy, everything is about you. You're kind of just absorbed by yourself a little bit. A lot of the time, it's not ideal, but that just tends to be what happens. And so I was just a teenage guy. Everything seemed to be revolving around me. And then you get a girlfriend and things change slightly. You start to open up your horizon a little bit, and it's brought to your attention that things aren't about you. When people start to notice the girl before they notice you, you walk down the street and people notice her before they notice you, and you're starting to be put back in your place. And then what happened, Holly and I got married, we got into a new stage, we got a dog. And so what happens when you get a dog, funnily enough, even though they're not human, people want to go to the dog before they go to you as a person. And maybe you're like Maddie, who every time she goes for a run has to wave to the dog. And they acknowledge the dog, but not necessarily the person. I don't know if you're one of those people that when you see someone walking their dog down the street, you talk straight to their dog before you talk to the person. I have issue with you slightly, because I've experienced that, and I would like you to acknowledge me before my dog. But that was the next stage. And then a child comes, and this is amplified again. This is the next level. People see the child, then they see the dog, then they see your wife, then they see you the very next. And so I am currently in the stage where it's the closest thing to being invisible that I think mankind can come to, because there's so many layers in front of where I'm at the moment. And many of us will have had an experience like this in our life where we're treated differently, or we're seen differently because of who we are with. Maybe you're with an owner of a restaurant, and all of a sudden you get the VIP experience because of who you are with. And as we look into John chapter 15 today and apply this text personally, it should actually take us through a similar experience today. It should humble us. It should highlight the fact that it is not about us, but it then should also equally encourage us through the empowering commissioning of Jesus and what He gives us in this word. For all who abide in Him are taken along this journey with Jesus side by side as we wait for Him, as we continue to lean into what He has for us. There is great joy that comes from humbling ourselves before Him and just being recognized as being able to be on this life journey in the presence of our living Savior. And if you've skipped ahead for a sneaky peek, you're the high achievers in the congregation, we get it. You'd know that we're talking about the vine today. A well-known scripture, the vine, a branch, and some fruit. You'll know this text has to do with these things, and I've got a bit of a visual today for us to refer to as well. But my title is Abide in the Vine. And then my second title, which was, I think, a better one, I'm Doing Just Vine. I liked it. Holly gave the same reaction that you did, but We're going to open up John chapter 15 today. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles? And it's important we get the context behind this chapter, because if we don't understand the context, we don't get the full essence of what is going on within this chapter, which is so significant. See, from John chapter 13 to 16, we are in Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' ministry. And in John 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and he speaks of his betrayal and he calls Judas out and dismisses him from the disciples. So from here, Judas has actually left to meet the leaders of Israel and coordinate the crucifixion. So only the 11 are left, the 11 true disciples. And there's actually significance about this as well. In how Jesus is talking and communicating, you can see that he's addressing faithful followers here, the 11 trusted followers. And at the end of chapter 14, which we read last week, as the disciples are likely in the upper room, he says at the end of it, "Get up and let us go from here." So we can picture that this text is taking place as Jesus is leading the 11 through Jerusalem. And they just concluded this final Passover meal. Other gospel accounts report that this journey took place as they went through the city down Kidron Valley and to the Mount of Olives and Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours away from his arrest. So you can see there, and this is just obviously a rough outline of where it's going, but you get the idea of their journey kind of going through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know what takes place there. And so the first verse in chapter 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father as is the vine dresser." So the first part of this, which is the most important part, I think, of this entire chapter, that Jesus is the vine. Jesus as the vine. This is the last of the seven I am statements given in the book of John. The seven are, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now, concluding with, "I am the true vine." Each of these revealing different aspects of Jesus' character ultimately, and I even think back, I don't know if you thought too, but back to Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as the great I am, the great I am at the burning bush. And so Jesus is the great I am as we look to all of this. And seven again, that number of completion, I love that fact there, that he is revealing himself as the great I am. And so in doing so, Jesus could have just revealed himself as a vine, but I think there's significance here in him revealing himself as the true vine, not just a vine, but the true vine. And this is why it is significant. Again, we're just assuming here or guessing, but it is possible that they are walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane and they are crossing vineyards as they go, because there are many in that area, or even maybe crossing the temple as well that was decorated by golden vines at the entrance. Because a vine is a common symbol for the nation of Israel and was placed at the entrance of the temple, illustrating God's relationship with the people of Israel. However, when we look at Israel as the vine in the Old Testament, there is this common theme. And I've got a few scriptures to show this. Jeremiah 2:21 says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Isaiah 5:7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." God had provided for Israel, but they turned away. So God revealed the protection at this time. And then Psalm 80:8-9, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And then later on in 17 and 18, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call back upon your name." Again, this is Old Testament scripture, but prophetically speaking, to this very moment, to this moment that we're reading about here in John 15, that where time and time again Israel was the vine, had failed to produce fruit. Jesus now comes as the true, faithful vine, the fulfillment of the law, not just for Israel, but for all mankind. And so that's the first part of this first verse. And the second part is, God is the vine dresser. He is the vine dresser. Vine dresser, the Greek word refers to farmer as well, a farmer. And we can see that as the owner of the vine, the one who looks after the crop. And to really get the full essence of what Jesus is about to say here, it's important that we are aware that the nature of God has never changed. We know God as creator of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is creative. Another part of his character is he is always productive. I'm so glad that we serve a God who doesn't just sit and wait for us to get everything together, to get our act together, but he is actually always working. He's always moving. He's always productive. Because God created everything to be fruitful and productive. And we see that in his cycles of increase and productivity. You look at the sun and it gives light and heat. You look at leaves, it brings oxygen. You look at vegetation, it brings food. And to set this whole text up with him as our vine dresser, it's him that brings us into the cycle of fruitfulness and productivity. That's part of his nature, because he doesn't want us to just exist where we are, but he wants us to be productive. We've been created to be fruitful. And when he spoke life into you, when he breathed his breath into your lungs, he did so not just that you would exist, but that you would be part of his creation, productive and fruitful. Often we can look at someone and think, well, they're obviously fruitful. They're obviously productive. Or we look at those on stage or those who have followed him all their life and we think, well, they've got their disciplines together. So God clearly can make them productive, but what about me? God can use anyone and everything. And the reason we see productivity and fruitfulness is because these people are connected to the vine, connected to the one who brings life through the vine dresser. Between the last time I spoke and now, Holly and I went on a trip to Singapore. And when you travel with a nine-month-old, it gives you sermon illustrations. So I'm going to use a few of them today, which is great because I'm always looking for them, because people always go, what are you going to share this time? And I'll embarrass myself again, no doubt. But the first one came on day one of our trip. And as we are traveling, Holly and I have slightly different takes from time to time on how we are to go about the traveling experience. And this emphasized this. We had a cable car booking to get across to an island, and we're at the bottom of this hill, and I've got a slide to actually show you exactly what we're looking at. This is what we're looking at, so you can picture where we're at. And we've got to get to the top of a hill to this Faber Line cable car. And my approach to holidays is that we will take the quickest route, the shortest route, and the route that may take a little bit of extra exercise, but we'll get there. Holly's was, let's wait 45 minutes and take the bus up the hill. I convinced her that these stairs that we saw, you see this path going there? I took that as a bit of an instruction that there was going to be a path on the other side of those stairs. So we decided with our pram, we would carry the pram up those stairs and then the rest would be path. It wasn't the case. Let's go to the next slide. This was the situation that we were confronted with. I convinced Holly, and yet this was a full 30 minutes upstairs. And I was lifting the pram, and at times Holly graciously gave me a hand as well. I think the next slide, we've got a video to show you of us actually getting to the other side. You can getting up that hill. Fair to say, Holly wasn't too happy. And what really got her upset was we got to the top, let's go to the next slide, of the mountain. This is where we'd come from. So we've walked up the hill with our pram, up the mountain, and guess where the second stop of the cable car is? Right there, where we were. So we didn't have to walk up the hill after all. We could have just stayed right where we were, and that was the next stop of the cable car. But here's where I want to draw the illustration. I don't know if you noticed, but as we were walking up the hill in the pram, Holly was on the back, I was on the front, and Nora was there in the pram just fast asleep. She was like being rushed. She was having the best sleep of her life, just going up. Couldn't care less that her mum and dad were sweating bullets. But she was there with Holly and I. And this picture of relationship is really important. The vine dresser is always there, always caring. You may not always see him, but he is responsible for your life. We can always see through God's word and our connection, Jesus the vine. And if Nora was to open her eyes, she might see me carrying up the hill. She might not see Holly behind her carrying, but the vine dresser is there, as is the vine. And we are called to remain in the vine, remain in the vine dresser. And so in doing so, this is the perfect representation of what it is to be effective in who God has created us to be. Not to strive up the hill in our own strength. Nora wouldn't have got up there in her own strength. But to remain in, to abide in the vine and the vine dresser who brings us through every season of our life and brings us up every mountain in our life as well. So we go into verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So this verse can be misinterpreted. It's not referring to salvation here, because we got to note the words in me. So in Jesus. That means Jesus is talking about followers, people who are in him. That means that this is referring to our walk, the process of sanctification, that God takes away the parts of our life that are not productive to the kingdom in order to bear more fruit. And so the fruit, we've spoken about the vine, we've spoken about the vine dresser, and now comes the fruit. What is the fruit? Well, we know in Galatians, many of us, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23 speaks very clearly about what the fruit of the Spirit are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, the fruit of our life, they're not just the good things that we see before us for a moment. The fruit of our life are the things that we take into the kingdom. That is the fruit. Fruit is a sign of growth, and growth a sign of life. Fruit is nourishing. It blesses others. Fruit is natural. And as we are walking in the vine, the fruit of our life will, the aim of the fruit of our life will lead people to the kingdom. And we all feel like fruit experts from time to time. I was going to get Nath, but Nath, you're a bit far away. So I'm going to ask Aaron, is that all right if I use you for a second? Are you an apple fan? Could you come and pick? I have left here many apples. Anyone consider themselves an apple fan? Does anyone have a favorite type of apple? Pink lady is the most common. You know that because the prices are the highest. Aaron, if you were to pick one, he's looking at the stickers. He's got Jazz there. He's got, what's this one? Royal Gala. Any Royal Gala fans? Granny Smith. Any Granny Smith? This is the polarizing one. Brandon says, what about your phone, the Apple phone? Probably the most valuable one. Which one are you going to pick? Aaron, what's this one? This is Red Delicious. Pink lady, the common man, the common man. Yeah. We all have a favorite fruit, and many of us have a fruit selection process. Some people I know like are really meticulous when it gets to the shops and picking your fruit. You don't get it as part of your online order because you've got to hand pick your fruit. And there is something about a different fruit that might draw you to it, the sour Granny Smith or the sweet Pink Lady or the crispiness of a Red Delicious apple. Because we have different preferences, and fruit is something that we can often see. We see which fruit is good and which fruit is not good. We see the fruit that has bruises on it, and we see the fruit which is clean. And this can often become part of our focus when it comes to the fruit of our life as well. Because we can measure fruit, it is scriptural and important that we recognize fruit. It says in Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruit, referring to false prophets. And it makes that very clear that we do recognize fruit. But our focus for our walk and others should not be actually on the fruit. Even though we can see it, even though we feel like we know what we're looking at, it shouldn't actually be the very focus of what we are doing. In focusing on the fruit, we can work so hard and become discouraged when we don't see the output of the fruit that is not actually in our control. Why haven't I seen provision yet in my field? Or why haven't I seen the outworking in my friend's salvation that I want to see and have been praying for? Why aren't my prayers being met? And we can focus so much on the outcome, on the fruit, when that's not the full picture. And here's why. It says in this very verse, we can look at freshly pruned trees, the pruning process, and make assumptions that people or that we are not fruitful, when actually you could be going through a season of pruning. You could be experiencing, or someone else could be experiencing, a season where there's actually no fruit being produced on the outside, but there's significant growth going on the inside because of what God is doing in and through you. Think about that picture of Holly, Nora, and I making our way up the hill. We couldn't see the outcome. It was a hard process. It was a hard grind to get up the hill. But by the time we got up the top, there's this beautiful view. You see this incredible landscape. And it wouldn't have happened had we not gone through that period of difficulty, that period where we had to be pruned, in a sense. Focus on the root, not on the fruit. Now, I love grapes. These are my favorite fruit. And in summer, I feel like I could eat a whole one of these in a day. And I can only think of a vine dresser, and I can't help but think of God as the vine dresser who just loves the grapes in the vine, who is just all about protecting the vine. And we've got to remember this about our Father as well. He doesn't just aggressively chop off, but he wants to promote growth, to nurture you. Every bit of pruning is intentional. Remember that in our lives. Hebrews 12:11 says, discipline from the Father produces peaceful fruit for those that have been trained by it. In fact, ero, the word for takeaway in this scripture, is also translated to lifted up, which is a picture for vine dressers and farmers in this time, that they would use rocks and branches to lift the vine off the ground, enabling the fruit to grow more effectively. And sometimes this can be hard to see in our own life, so we only have to do a look into the Word of God to see this outwork, to see the pruning focused in on. And in Luke chapter 9, we're not going to go through it for the sake of time today, but you can in your own time. We see the disciples are sent out by Jesus to their hometown, and they're called to bear good fruit, and they do. They bring the name of Jesus, despite Jesus not physically being with them. They're actually seeing success as they were sent out. And they come back. And all of a sudden, when they come back, they're probably on this little bit of a high that, hey, this is amazing. Like, we're doing stuff. And Jesus isn't even physically here with us. And so what comes in verse 46 is they start to debate who is the greatest from there. And we see the necessity that Jesus has to remind them and prune them in that process. And then further on, this is my favorite one, where James and John, they're so like on fire. They have zeal, but it's misdirected. They come to Jesus, and you can picture them being really excited, and, well, maybe not excited, because they've just learned that the Samaritans are not welcoming Jesus. And so they come to Jesus with this idea. They ask him to call down, that should we call down fire on the Samaritans? Should we call them down? That's their heart right there, because they've just experienced God working through them, and they're not quite at the maturity that Jesus needs them to be at then. He prunes them and says, I did not come later on. He says, I did not come to take life, but to give. He reminds them, he prunes them, he continues to grow them. And so we too need to take and embrace pruning in our own life, because it is a necessity in our walk with God. And he does this through a couple of ways. Trials and sufferings, which I think we can all recognize. He also does it through scripture. And this is verse 3, already you are clean, he says to the disciples, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Being cleansed by the word can be a hard and messy process. It intrudes on flesh desires. It convicts us. The Bible can be like a hovering parent that's just always checking in around, you know, are you doing your study? Like peeking around, thinking about what are you doing? Like, it should actually convict us when we open the word. And the word is such a powerful thing that it can comfort the afflicted, but also the word afflicts the comfortable. It wants to change you, to mold you, to grow you. We need to be cleansed by the word. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To abide means to remain, to stay in. That means knowing who Jesus is and therefore who we are because of him. And he says, you abide in me, making this our responsibility. It's not just going to happen. We need to bring our tents and make a home in him. I recall in year 6, my teacher, Mr. Bond, who's here today, and the principal of the school now, it's no wonder because he was a great teacher. And it was I was reminded this week as I was preparing about a day in year 6 where I was trying to get on the soccer team because the footy team wasn't playing on a day, and the soccer team had made it into an inter-school tournament, and they asked if I wanted to come and join them. And I went to my teacher, Mr. Bond, and I asked him if I could join the soccer team for the day, and he declined my asking. And I couldn't believe it. I knew everything as a year 6 kid. I was distraught. He probably doesn't remember this, but I was devastated at that time because I just wanted to miss a day of school to play soccer. I don't even like soccer, but I just wanted to go. And so often, instead of remaining in the things that we are called to remain in, we choose to go after our fleeting desires. And Mr. Bond knew that there was a lesson for me to be learnt in the house at school, in the classroom, that there were more important things I was going to learn in the classroom that day than I was going to learn out on the soccer pitch with my friends that day. That I had to remain in, to stay in where I was supposed to be. And you picture a tree branch right here. When it is disconnected from the vine, when it's disconnected from where it needs to be, it doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't grow. It must remain in the vine, stay connected, and the natural product is fruitfulness. Verse 5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is where the humility component comes in and is so important. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus knew that we would be a part of a society that is all about self. He knows that we need to hear this right now. And if you were to bring that to society today, if you were to bring that without Jesus, we are nothing, or we can produce nothing of value, they're not going to be that happy about it. Jesus knew that we would need this. And this text moves away from self-culture because it's not about me. It's not about us. It's about the vine. And as Jesus speaks from the context of eternity, sure, we can earn some money, we can get some nice stuff, we can contribute positively to a moment in time, but it's nothing in the context of what really matters. If we are branches, another word for branches is we are twigs. Turn to the person next to you, say, you're a twig. Yeah, that'll test your relationship. You're a twig. You're a twig. See, twigs in the vineyard are only good for... People are saying, oh, I thought we were friends. They were only good for producing fruit or for burning. Two things. See, the wood of a twig, of a branch that was disconnected from the vine was good for nothing. It wasn't good for wood. It wasn't good for anything else. Just burning or bearing fruit. And if I take this a step further today, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Why do I share that? Because we came from dirt. We came from dirt. This is a creator God who puts the canvas of the sky. No sunset is the same day after day. Yet he didn't form us from gold or brass, but dirt. And I think he did that we would remember our place as well. We might hear people say, yeah, but so-and-so is a good person, but they don't believe in God. They do good stuff. But Mark 10:18, Jesus' words, no one is good except God alone. We only know good people who are able to emulate goodness. Why are non-Christians able to emulate goodness? Well, really briefly, and you can unpack this further, but Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why unbelievers can know what is good. Our sinful nature is a product of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But simply knowing good doesn't make you good. To pursue goodness in the eyes of God cannot come from any fruit that we are able to produce. It can only come through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this is where the stark contrast comes from either being good for burning or good for fruit as a branch. You're a twig. You can do nothing to all of a sudden, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if we update that point on the screen, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. Burning or fruit? Burning or fruit? We decide with who we are connected to. Your value to the kingdom is solely in your connection to God. And I don't know about you, but it makes me reassess where I place my value. In this season, we can often think, well, I'm just going to have a season of maybe stepping away from where God would place me, or where I can spend time with God, because I'm going to go out and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to come back, and we bypass things like church, or we bypass time with God, or youth on a Friday night for the young people, or because, you know, sport might be the best opportunity on a Friday night or on a Sunday morning, or this work shift is really important to my progression. And I'm young, and so I haven't seen it all, but I am yet to see any youth or kids in our ministry be on fire for Jesus because they miss church and youth for a football game. And this is coming, and I speak about this because this was me as a young person. I wanted to be out on the field. I wanted to be playing footy and sport all the time growing up. And yet, because I remained in the presence of God, because I abided in his presence, that was where I caught fire for Jesus, not out of his house. And you might say, yeah, but it's helping me grow when we learn from sports, and we do. But the things that we're swapping in our time for God, if that was where we grow close to God, if that's where we get on fire for God, then we should be looking to NBA players, to AFL players as the perfect representation of what it is to live a Christian life, right? Because that's the fruit, that's the outworking. And I'm not saying that these are bad things, but we have to remember that abiding in Jesus is where the fruit is produced. If you abide in him, the opportunity will come. The work will work out. The sport will still be there if it is God's will. And the fruit is not on you. The fruit is not on me. The fruit is on Jesus. Our job is to abide. This should be both challenging and freeing. And I think about our dog right now, who, pretend this is Nora's high chair, every breakfast, lunch, and dinner, he situates himself right on the floor every time. Nothing is moving the dog from the floor right there, because he knows that Nora's just going to, when she's finished, or when she wants to play, just shove the food off her plate onto the floor, and the dog's going to eat it up. And you know, we can take that visual even for ourselves. And as we just sung, waiting here for you, that we would be in God's presence, abiding in him, ready for whatever he drops off his plate into our mouths, that we would consume it and be positioned ready to go. We don't know when it's coming. We're not in control of when it is, but what we can control is where we position ourselves, where we place ourselves, that we would receive from Jesus when the time comes. And so in verse number 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. And this one is different to verse 2. This is referring to those that do not abide. This is a severe warning against not abiding. We've heard through the book of John that there comes a time where God gives over to the people's unbelief. No fruit proves that they're not part of the vine. And we'll hear about that a little bit later on in the chapter as well. Number 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you wish sounds appealing in this, right? But there are two conditions he makes clear here. Abiding in Jesus, number 1. And number 2, his words abiding in you. Holly's birthday was last week, and there was a couple of things that she said in the lead up that I took note of. And one of them was that she said, wasn't it nice when you made a cake for me that time? And so I am no baker. You should know that about me. But I decided I'd give it a go, and so I got a packet mix because I know my limitations. And I started putting it all together, and I went to make it a bit more circular because the baking paper, I don't know if you've had this, you probably haven't because you're better than I am, but it was like making it all crooked around the outside. So I said, oh, I've seen Ann Reardon's cakes and they're very round, so I want to try and make mine round as well, but I didn't realise that the bottom comes off the pan, and so the bottom came out and all of the cake mixture came flooding out at that point, and so it just went all over everything. And so what do? I scooped it back in. I got as much back into it as I possibly could. And then I told her afterwards what had happened after we'd eaten the cake. And yet, despite there being some difficulty in the process, she was very appreciative. And she actually enjoyed the cake because her desire was met. I'd heard what she'd said and I met that desire. Another thing that I did on her birthday was I bought her a jacket. Nora and I went to the shops and we decided to pick out a jacket. It was on super special, and so we were pretty wrapped at that deal. And I'm not going to put all the blame on Nora, but she was there as well, so we'll take 50% of the blame, because when we got it back, she did not like it. She didn't have a second for it. In fact, this is the jacket. This is the one. There's a difference between spending the time listening, hearing what the desire is, as opposed to shooting blindly, right? There's a difference between the two. And what often happens in the outworkings of our life is we take what God intended to use to bless others and we keep it for ourselves. We listen to our own selfish ambition. And yet, this is where Jesus comes in, and abiding in Jesus, it actually purifies our desires. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so when your desires match God's desires, your prayers get answered. That's why he prays, your will be done. A goal that I would have would be that as I grow in my maturity, in my relationship with God, my prayers would be more greatly aligned with God's will as I grow. Imagine getting to the end of your life and being able to recognize that each of your desire of yours was a reflection of God's heart. That's a powerful thing. If God's breath brings life, if his words bring power, if he is a God of productivity and fruitfulness, then he would be bringing us to a place of greater life, power and productivity through the words we use, the prayers we pray, and the desires we seek him for. Verse number 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Notice that through these 8 verses there is progression from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. It illustrates our walk progression as well. You see, babies, we tolerate Nora's behavior when she does an outburst and she yells because we know she's not going to stay that way. She's going to grow. If she was 24, 25 years old and doing that, then we start to take issue. Yet, abiding in Jesus is about a process that we continue to grow in and produce more and more fruit as we do. We should see more fruit as we continue to grow in him. Abide in Jesus, he aligns our desires with him, and we bear God's glorifying fruit, proving to be his disciples, as Jesus says there. In verse 9 and 10, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 10 chapters earlier, John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus from day one, he emptied himself. He has been working from day one to bring us to the same point of dependency in the Father. I wonder how you're going with dependency right now, with emptying yourself. Are we holding on to our own interests, our own strength, our own abilities, our own wisdom? Or like Jesus, are we aligning ourselves to be fully dependent on the vine and the vine dresser? Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So firstly, at the start of that, if your life lacks joy, we can see here your life is lacking Jesus. Because if we abide in the vine, then our life, a byproduct in Jesus, is joy. And when we were in Singapore, we went to Universal Studios, and again, the dynamic changed. Where we used to go on roller coasters together, we now had to go one at a time. So we went in the roller coaster, one would look after Nora, and then the next person would go. And it was still great. We had a great time on the roller coaster, but there's something about sharing the experience, right? There's something about sharing that joy in the moment. But what we did see at the end of the day, I think I've got a video of Nora's face at the end of the day, taking home Bert from the store, and was just absolutely rapt, absolutely over the moon that she got to take this toy home. And all of a sudden, where we used to go, wow, what a roller coaster, wasn't that the highlight? Now, our child taking home a toy is where we found our joy, our most joy on that day. And see, joy is a thing which is a beautiful part of a marriage as well. We should have joy in our marriage to find things that we are joyful about, because we have a shared love, we have a shared interest, we have a shared joy. And our walk with God is meant to be the same. That he gives us this deep sense of joy, that we get to do life and relationship with him. We get to be called by him. It's different from just enjoyment and happiness, which you know you might get from a coffee, or you might get from a great moment in your life, or a sunset. But this is a constant joy that comes from a relationship with God. And in verse 13, we skip down, it says, if you're like me, you might read this, and at first go, that's nice, friends. We might see the term friends in there, and go, well, yeah, that's cool, because we use friends all the time. Yet this is actually the pinnacle of verse 10 to 17 of what Jesus is saying. The transition from servant to friend here. It's more significant than we think. See, friends in this time in the Old Testament was used for special and exclusive relationships, not casually, but purposefully to illustrate intimacy. This was actually a shocking statement. In John 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, which wouldn't have necessarily shocked too many, but to call them a friend is at another level. In the Old Testament, Abraham was the only one referred to as a friend of God. Moses, as an inference, the word says he was spoken to like a friend, but only Abraham was actually listed as a friend, hence how incredible this statement actually is. And hearing in this moment, the disciples may have been feeling a little bit out of place, like, hang on a second, he's calling me a friend, he's calling us friends in this moment. And my final story from our trip to Singapore was probably the most embarrassing one, I'll be honest. I'd just come out of the pool and the gym, and so I didn't have a shirt on, and I was in the lobby, and I was waiting for the lift, and coming up behind me was a bride, all looking beautiful and lovely, ready for her wedding day, and the lift goes, and I have this decision to make. Do I get in the lift with the bride, or do I stay out? And I made a poor decision, and I got in the lift with her. I didn't think too much of it at the time, but once I got in the lift, I was like, hey, this is a bit strange. This is a bit weird, because her veil comes out, and I go to pick it up, and then I'm dripping wet, and I go, I better not do that. And so I say, and what made this worse was this was at a nice hotel where the lifts and the elevators were all see-through. And so everyone in the lobby can see what's inside the lift. And when they look across, they see a beautiful bride next to a shirtless Aussie who's just got out of the gym. And this was kind of playing on my mind, and so I thought about, what do I say? Like, what do I say in this moment? Do I say, you look beautiful, would have been a good thing, congratulations, would have been fine? And I panicked, I didn't say anything. And so I just walked out, and I missed that. I felt so awkward, I felt so out of place. And I think about that probably as a similar feeling to what we can experience when we come into the presence of Jesus, or the disciples are feeling right now, that there's Jesus, there's the Lord of all. And he is calling us not to just be servants, not to just share a space, but to be friends. To be friends, to be on the same journey, to be in relationship with each other. If anything, I would be thinking, I need to pick up a posture of a servant. And yes, that's part of it. But Jesus states, all I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. So a servant doesn't get the full picture, but a friend does. And Jesus and the Father, they had this, they didn't have a master-servant relationship, they had a friendship, they had an intimacy as they walked through life, which points us to the cycle of fruitfulness that we see in this text. Love for God leads to obedience, which leads to friendship and intimacy. And as that is going, we see fruit produced. We see fruit come out of that. In verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask my Father, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. See, love was a commandment. Therefore, it is not an emotion. It's not a feeling, because Jesus didn't say you have to feel love. It's impossible to feel love all the time. Love is a volition. When you commit to showing love, the emotion follows. And in that scripture that I just read out, obviously there's chosen as well. You are chosen. We don't have time to go into that today, but there's a bit in that too. But I want to ask where you're at with the command of Jesus to love. And not just love as a feeling, but to act out of love. Because abiding will lead to two things, which it says here, love and joy. And if we sum up in these first 17 verses, a few things that obviously will illustrate abiding to the vine. There are five clear things. Producing fruit is one of them. If you're abiding in the vine, you will produce fruit. It may not be how you feel, it might not be how you expect, but you will in time produce fruit. Pruning is another illustration of abiding. Prayers get answered because your desires are being aligned with his. Genuine love for God and his people, and experience joy, not just circumstantial joy. And so the worship team is going to come up as we close and we finish off these last few verses in our text. In verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Up to this point in the passage, we have abiding in Jesus leading to love, joy, friendship. There are some nice things. But here we see that when it comes to abiding, it's going to cost us something. And to me, this is one of the most challenging concepts that Jesus leaves with us. Because friendship, relationship, is to be singular, undivided, exclusive. You cannot live for Jesus and for man alone. And we won't go into this today, but there's a number of scriptures. James 4, verse 4, which talks about not being divided. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Mark 3, 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And when we identify that different kingdoms, there's going to be tension. We can expect tension. Not only tension in what we see from the people's actions towards us, but also tension within us, because we know that we are born into the world, we have our flesh, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. So you can expect that, and expect the tension. And yet it goes on in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than this master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Just picture like this moment. Because he's saying this knowing that shortly after he's going to be, by these very people, put on a cross and killed for our sin. Man rejected Jesus. Why do we see opposition to Jesus? Why do we see opposition to Christianity and our faith? Well, it's pointing to the fact that we've got hope in a life that people don't have a hope in. That they're leading to death versus renewed life. It's confronting. And there's going to be opposition in that. And yet I love the way that Jesus finishes and he refers to the Holy Spirit in the chapter before, the chapter following, because he knows how important this is. And we heard it from the word from Cindy this morning. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And if the welcome team could distribute the elements, because we're going to partake this morning as we close. We end with the Holy Spirit because he is not just upon us, but within us. He guides us into all truth. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, I'm reminded of John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus did, where he turned water to wine. And now we are to produce fruit, his fruit, new wine, his wine. Not for the purpose of simply some good fruit, but to lead others to the vine. And I just want to get that slide up, because I think it's a beautiful picture. When I looked up the meanings of the different places that the journey that they were on and the places that they were passing and what they represent. Kidron Valley, meaning judgment and cleansing. The Mount of Olives, peace and prosperity. And Gethsemane, intense pressure that produces oil. We know as Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to tackle that shortly. But the oil representing Holy Spirit, divine blessing, consecration. Even this picture of the things that we walk through in our own life, that yes, there's this moment of cleansing that comes through Jesus, through the vine. And maybe you're stuck there at the moment. Maybe you are still feeling judgment. Accept this cup today. This is our cleansing. This is our hope because of the way that Jesus made a way for us to be friends in relationship with him. And in doing so, in relationship with him, we experience peace and prosperity, the life of abundant joy, overflowing into love. But there is pruning. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be the hatred of the world. The Garden of Gethsemane represents this intense pressure. But out of intense pressure, we know what came from the cross. We know what came from Jesus' blood and his body, broken for us, that he rose again to bring new wine, to bring new fruit, to allow us to be in right standing with God today. And not only that we would just accept it, but that we would live in it and produce fruit and be productive the way that God has called us to be fruitful and productive from the beginning of time. This is our journey, and I wonder where you are at today. I'd love you to close your eyes for a moment, just as we consider a few things. Are we abiding in the vine this morning? Are we abiding in Jesus? What are you connected to? Perhaps today you've got a foot in the world and you need to hand that over to God. Although, as I mentioned, the root is not in the fruit, and we don't isolate ourselves to just fruit, but repeated long-term fruit, it is helpful in telling us where we are abiding. What does the fruit of our life tell us about where we are abiding right now? Or maybe you might be struggling with peace and prosperity. Maybe you don't see yourself as productive. You don't see yourself as someone who can be fruitful. Maybe you accepted Jesus, but you can't see the productivity in your own life. Or maybe it is right now that you're under a season of pressure, that Garden of Gethsemane for you, a season of growth. Remember that out of the pruning comes blessing. Out of it comes oil. out of it comes fruit. And in a moment, we're going to sing and partake in communion. And as we consider where we're at right now, what we hold in our hands, we've got to remember this is our every need being met. As we abide in the vine, as we abide in the blood and the body of Jesus, as we abide in who He is, He brings to completion our need, our desire, and our hope for our future. So as we take communion this morning, we're actually going to sing, and I just want you to be led, because we're going to sing Waiting Here For You. And when Jesus prompts you, I want you to take communion how you want to take communion. If you want to kneel, kneel. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to come to the front, come to the front. The important thing is that we would be obedient to God's call this day and abiding in Jesus. And so as the song plays, I want you to consider where you're at right now. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. A greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you did that very thing for us. And we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you, God, chose us from the beginning of time to be fruitful, to be productive for your kingdom. And right now, today, Lord God, is a new day for us to look to you and what you have for us. And we don't want to rush out of this moment. We don't want to rush to lunch. We don't want to rush because you are the most important thing today. And you are the most important thing every day. Jesus, we abide in you today. We wait on you. And God, we ask that you would come and fill us. For those that need a touch from you right now, maybe they are struggling with their own feelings of productivity and fruitfulness, God, I pray that you would remind them that it is in you that we bear the fruit. The fruit is not on us, but on you. We want to abide in you this day. For those that are in pressure, you give us the strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remind us that there is fruit to come as we walk through our season of pruning. And Lord God, we hand over any foot that we've got in the world, anything that is not of you, because we want to abide fully and wholly in the vine that gives us life and provides fruit through it. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, for your sacrifice. Lord, for this moment and the moments to come, the way that you made a way on that cross, you died for us, and you rose again. We receive that now as we receive your communion in Jesus' name.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.